If you have your Bibles with you, please turn in them to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Today we're going to be reading verses 16 to chapter 4, verse 6. Let's stand as we read God's Word. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends toward upwards, and the breath of the beast descends downward toward the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that through your great love you demonstrated through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we might know the reality of the forgiveness of our sins. We might know what it means to be reconciled to you, to be called the children of God, that we might know the purpose for which we were created and that we might serve you with hearts of gladness and joy. Lord, I pray this morning that you would be working in our hearts. And Lord, give us a greater appreciation for the glory of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that struck me this week as I was thinking about these verses, and again, sometimes I wonder if someone were just to come in and we would read a passage like this, and they would probably go, man, I came to the wrong church this morning. I'm already bummed out and we're just getting started. But I wonder, though, if it isn't kind of indicative of our society in which most people don't think deeply. Most people don't ask the kinds of questions that the preacher is asking in our text. And they're not reflecting upon the things that he's thinking upon and pondering, and thus they don't come to the observations, the logical observations that he's coming to about a life that is lived under the sun. There were a number of events that happened this week that just kind of struck me as well as this kind of running commentary on what we've talked about so far, and one of them is the tragedy of an actress, Lindsay Lohan. I mean, I remember the first time I was introduced to her on the movie Parent Trap. I thought, wow, what a wonderful, that's one of my favorite movies. And to see her sitting in the courtroom, a picture of her on the news, weeping because she's now sentenced to jail, and the tragedy that has gone from such potential, what seems from the world's perspective of such innocence and such talent to go to the place of such pity. And other things too, as well as, you look at the big news of this week, of course, was where's LeBron James going to play basketball? And how many people's lives were consumed with where's LeBron going? And even to dedicate a whole hour of television time for a three-minute statement, just building it up and everything like that. And I'm not going to go into my comment about LeBron and his poor decision to go to Miami, so no. I actually am not really an NBA fan much at all, so it doesn't really matter. But you know, again, and then to see the fans whose lives are devastated, the people in Cleveland that are burning his jersey, and the one guy interviews, I mean, he's almost in tears, and he says, LeBron is dead to me. You know, I'm thinking, come on, it's basketball. But how many people's lives are consumed by those kind of events? How many people go to say whether their life is going to be enjoyed and whether life can be good on the decision of an individual and where he's going to play basketball? But that's the course of our life. And again, most people are not asking these kind of questions, but the kind of things that we see in the course of people's lives, especially the celebrities that we see that have money and fame and fortune, all those type of things, we see on a grand scale and highlighted before us the truths that are being presented in the book of Ecclesiastes. What is really the purpose of life lived if it's only lived under the sun without regard to God? I mean, if we don't think about those things, we might as well just, you know, do what the conclusion is just, well, I guess the best we can do is to eat and enjoy our life because we're going to die. But that's how many people live their lives. And I think there are different types of people that in different times in their life as well that are going through the course of life, and until some tragedy happens or until something happens in their life that will spark a desire to want the answers to the kind of questions that the preacher is asking, they just go on as if life is, you know, flowers and just happy just to shop and to buy and to purchase. And that's the extent of their life. But something happens, and they cry out, "Why, God? Why are you doing this to me? It's not fair." You know, it somehow we have the mentality that in our age of entitlement that God owes us. And we don't think, again, the deep thoughts and saying, well, I wonder if the reason why maybe my life is headed towards the bad place of life is because I haven't been living a life that's directed from a biblical worldview. I continue to live my life as I live life under the sun, and then I wonder why I don't have meaning, I don't have purpose, and everything is vanity, and I don't have any purpose. And part of it is the saying, I hope that what God will do through this study, and again, we're all going to be in different parts of our life during this, is to awaken some to ask these kind of questions. What is the purpose of my life? And hopefully come to conclusions that are different than what we can expect if all we live in life is life under the sun. One of the things that we must remind ourselves, though, is as we look at Ecclesiastes, we have to look at it from a perspective of, first of all, again, Solomon is asking the questions of life lived under the sun, but he's also coming at this from a position where the revelation that he had about God and about the afterlife and about eternal life and those things are a lot more limited with the further revelation that we have looking back at it through the cross, through the New Testament and the cross, where we have confidence in knowing that our sins can be forgiven and that we have a right relationship with God. The writers of the Old Testament, is even in Peter's talked about was they were limited in their understanding, in their perspective of it. Even as it talks about the great salvation in 1 Peter, a passage I love to remind people of is our great hope that we have in Christ at the time, especially when we do funerals, and say, look, we're born again into a living hope. And as Peter describes that living hope to us and that great salvation that we have, he comes to the point where he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So again, they're coming up from a limited, and we get to look back and say, what a great salvation. And they marveled at what God was doing, but they didn't really understand the person or time when all this was going to work out. And so we see this as well as we come to understand and read through Ecclesiastes. We have to realize from a certain perspective of the limited revelation that Solomon has at this point. But let's look at it. And in this particular passage we're looking at today, and it's kind of a different and difficult section to kind of know where to stop and start, but I'm going to start in verse 16 and then end in verse 6, because in verses 4 through 6 he kind of comes to the whole conclusion of the matter again when he's talking about the striving after the vanity and striving after the wind, and he mentions that twice in verses 4 through 6. So that's where I'm going, and so I'm going to try to move through this fairly quickly to get to that point. But he starts out by his reflection and observation about the injustices that are in the world. In verse 16, he says, furthermore, I have seen. And one of the things that I, just in side note, that I've done in my Bible is not only have I highlighted words or phrases like under the sun or vanity, a striving after the wind. Every time that the preacher comes to a statement that he says, I have seen or I've considered or something like that, or I said to myself, or in some of your translations say, I've said in my heart, those I try to underline those because he's picking up thoughts then, and it just kind of helps to maybe follow it through a little bit. But he says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that the place of justice, that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. So again, the key for our understanding of this passage is the number of times it says under the sun. Under the sun, remember, is a life lived without bringing God into the equation. It's living life as if that's all there is this the physical life that we live in, the physical universe in which we live, and going forward from there. So that in the place of justice, there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. So he observes this. He sees that there is injustice under the sun in the affairs of man. And what is it, the one thing that usually, I think in America, we've been blessed greater than many other places in the world because of our justice system has been based primarily, and there would be those who would deny this, but I think that they're prejudiced in denying it, is that our judicial system is based upon the Ten Commandments and the value of life and the reality that God is the ultimate judge. Again, we're getting away from that and trying to find something else to replace it, but the reality is that I think for most Americans, we have the confidence in our judicial system that if I have to go, that I'm going to get a fair deal. Justice is going to be served. Again, maybe not so much anymore, and there's probably always been the exception of a bribe that's been paid or something like that. But we see that maybe more in other places where there's corruption in the government. And people around the world, they're a lot of places where they can't have a confidence that if they have to go to a trial, that they have any confidence at all that they're going to get a fair trial. And what the preacher brings out here is there's injustice. There's injustice. And what are we going to do in light of life? And we see this injustice. How are we to respond to it? How are we to deal with it? It's amazing to me, that this runs, this desire for justice runs in the hearts of most people unless their consciences are so seared that they are no longer living in reality. But even when I go to jail to do the Bible study, I better add that, when we go to do the Bible study, is we talk about people, and I say, you know, what is it that you guys want the most when you go before the judge? And all of them, mercy. We want mercy. We want him to be lenient with us. Okay, let's put yourselves in the other place. I said, what would it be like if you were the one that was violated in some fashion or another? And what would happen if someone stole something very valuable and destroyed it, and the judge looked at that individual and he said, you know, I know you didn't mean it, but I'm going to let you go because you're really basically a good person. I'm going to let you go. What would we say? And what would we demand at that moment that would be reality? It would be justice. And again, hands down, every one of them has always said justice. We want justice. When it comes to us and we're standing before the judge, we want mercy. But when someone else has done something to us, we want justice. And here he's saying there is no justice. That there are many places that instead of righteousness and justice, there's wickedness. And he comforts himself, though, and he deals with this in a way that many passages, especially as we look at the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament, deal with this reality of what about the injustices of this life? What are we to do? What is our recourse when those things happen and we can't do anything about it? It is the comfort in saying, along with the preacher, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And again, brings us back to the first part of chapter 3. There's a time for everything. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, as it encompasses, again, the umbrella over all the affairs of life. There's a time for everything. And here it is. If there's a time for injustice in life, you can rest assured that there is also going to be a time of God's justice. God will judge. And we see this. This is going to be a theme that's repeated a couple times in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. He's going to repeat this when he says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." And then in the very last verse, two verses as he comes to the conclusion, when all has been heard, the conclusion is, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So that is, every secret thing will be judged. And that's the confidence that we can have. It's the confidence that Abraham had as the angels were going down to Sodom and Gomorrah and they were going to destroy the cities. And as Abraham's interceding for the people there, and he reminds us, will not the God of all the earth do justice? And the answer is yes, he will. He will. We can have confidence that he will, in fact, do that. And that's the cry that we see, not only from Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, but all the way back to Revelation chapter 6, and verses 9 through 11. It says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed." So again, even from under the throne of God, the martyrs are crying out, "How long, O God? How long will the injustices go on?" But we can rest assured that God will judge. He will judge, and his word does that very thing. His word judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And he goes on to say, "And everything is laid open and bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to do." So God sees everything and is able to judge justly because of his holy character. And he's saying there is a time God will judge the righteous man and the wicked. For, again, as we look at this from a New Testament perspective and fill out it, we can have great confidence that the judgment that, as Christians, that we deserve, Christ paid. Christ paid for our sins. He took our judgment. But for the person who lives life under the sun, what do they have to look forward? A life of toil, a life of vanity, and then the judgment. The judgment. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And it is only through Jesus Christ and through Him alone that we are spared the judgment and can know our sins are forgiven, our offenses before God have been removed, and we can stand before God with great confidence and assurance that on that day He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of your master." So in verse 18, he again ponders this. He's thinking about these things. "I said to myself concerning the sons of man, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts." He's saying that the reason that God does not immediately judge, that God reserves His judgments for later, he seems to be indicating, is to reveal to men that they're but beasts. They're demonstrating them the wickedness of their heart. What is the purpose for a test? A test is there to reveal. Whether it's an academic test, it's there to reveal if you understand the material. It's there to reveal if you've caught what's been taught. For the testing is, in everyday life, it's a revealer of the character of the human heart. And here he's saying, here it is, a revealer to the men that they are but beasts, they're evil, that in many cases man, because of the effects of sin, the corruption of sin, act no differently than the beasts of the field. And if God were to remove His hand of grace from us, I shudder to think of what life would be like. The wickedness, the unrestrained wickedness in the world. And he's saying, I said to myself concerning the sons of man, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For, and he gives the reason now, he's again thinking this out, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over the beast. Again, we have to get this from the perspective of under the sun. Under the sun, just physical life in general, as one makes a general observation about looking at people. Yes, we're made in the image of God. We've been given the ability to understand God's ways and His Word and been able to enter into relationships, and we have the ability to think in a different way than the animals and those things. But when it comes down to it, we all have the same breath. And when the breath is gone, what then? Life under the sun is, that's it. That's it. Again, he's not developing a detailed theology here of no, that's not it. We know that for the believer, they have the confidence to go into the presence of Christ. And for the unbeliever, they await the judgment. And yet here he's talking about physical life. And he's saying, he brings up, for all is vanity. And again, remember that vanity brings in the ideas of not only just vanity or futility, but also the sense of transient, the transient nature of life, or a short-lived life. Brings it together. He goes on to say, all go to the same place. Now, again, he's not saying that. And he describes it. I'll just say that the following sentence really describes what he means by this. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Again, this idea of fate isn't that there's some impersonal force out there that determines everything that we do, and there, we can't do anything about it, and we're just all life is fatalistic and it's meaningless. That's not what he's bringing out. He's just saying that the lot and the what happens in the lives of people, this is where it's leading. This is what's going on. It brings always, the Bible understands life not from a fatalistic position or understanding, but a life in which, yes, God has predetermined plans and a plan, and yet there is meaning and there is hope in that because of what He is doing and where He is taking the affairs of men. But here, again, life under the sun, all it says is, if we just consider it from life, is that I'm going to die just like a dog. Is that it? All came from the dust, and all returned to the dust. Genesis 3:19, when after Adam and Eve had sinned, God brings the judgment. He says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so what he's saying here, when they all go to the same place, he's just saying, we're all going to return to dust. And then he says, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of beast ascends or descends downward to the earth? Again, who knows from looking at it, from just a purely physical observation, who would know? And yet we know from the New Testament, as we look back, and we know that there is a difference. We know that we can say with great confidence and joy, along with the truth that's revealed by John in his epistle in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The confidence that we have to know in second places like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 6, Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 23, that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why is to die gain? Because to go into the presence of Christ. So we have that confidence. We have that confidence. And so he comes to the conclusion in verse 22, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Usually, the commentators that I looked said, refers to our death. Who knows what will happen after our death? So, in light of all this, there you can take this in really a couple different ways. Again, from the purely under the sun, if that's really all that you can hope for, is that Be happy in your activities, for that's your lot. But I'm thinking, if that's all there is, how can I be happy? He's talked about this, he's come to this conclusion a number of times, is that it's just to eat and drink and be merry and enjoy life. I'm thinking, how can you do that? How can you do that? How can you expect anything like that to comfort you? There is no comfort in that. And yet that's how millions and millions of people live every day. As if that's all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the sum course of their life. That's their life motto. How depressing. But again, as we look at it from a Christian perspective, we can say, yes, I know that even with all of the effects of sin in this world, that my course is that I can be happy in this life. Because I know that there's more to life than this. It doesn't downplay the physical reality of our life. It adds meaning to it. So that we as all people, as believers who know our sins are forgiven, who know that this is not our world, that there is something greater in store. The redemption of all created things and life that will be lived perfectly for the glory of God. We Christians can say, be reminded of this life, be happy in God. Enjoy life to His glory. Enjoy life to His glory. But yet, I find that sometimes our lives are no different from the lives of the people in the world. We're not enjoying life. We see we get caught up in the whole thing of saying, this is it. This is it. That's why John says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Then he picks it up again and ponders the evil of oppression. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. Again, the idea, oppressed. The acts of oppression, the tears of the oppressed, the power of the oppressors, bringing out, and the fact that there was no comfort. There was no comfort. Again, even for believers, as we look at that, as we know, there is comfort. There is comfort for the believer that maybe we experience it partially in this world, but that ultimately it is because we know of the reality of the new heavens and the new earth, of eternal life with the Father. That even in this life, again, passage I've shared before, but it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the afflictions of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So not only is He the source of our afflictions because of persecution in some places, but He is also the source of our comfort. When we think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for their faith, who have no recourse, who can't go to the justice system and get help, being beaten and brutalized for their faith in Christ, what are they to do? Are they just to say, all is vanity? No, they know much better. What sustains them is the reality that there is comfort, that there is justice coming, and that they're not living for this life only, but for the life to come. They had no one to comfort them. And so his conclusion was, so I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. I think that's just there for emphasis in the fact of the dead. It's not that there's the dead and then that there's the really dead, or that there's alive and the really alive. He's just emphasizing the fact that he's congratulating the dead. Why? Because they don't have to deal with it anymore. And I guess sometimes maybe the oppression and the injustice sometimes for some gets so great and that's really all they have to look forward to is to die. Because at least when they're dead, they think they won't suffer. They won't have the oppression. But again, how tragic. How tragic is because it's not done when we die. He even goes then and further and says, but better off than both of them is the one who has never existed. And then he gives an explanation. Who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Have you ever thought about that? I've thought about that. When Jesus says about Judas, when he says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Have you ever thought about that? Just sit there sometimes thinking, what would it have been like to never been born? Of course, if we'd never been born, we couldn't think about questions like that, and we really don't know. But the reality is, how is it better never to have been born? And the only reality, or the only thing I say is that because, especially in the case of Judas, to never have been born would have meant there's not the eternity of suffering. Here he's saying it's just better not to have been born because then you would never have experienced the evils of life. And yet, I think what it does is it emphasizes, as we think about Judas and what Jesus said, I think it emphasizes the absolute terror of hell. To think it would have been better for me never to have been born than to go through this life and to have died without ever being reconciled to God. The horror of it. Another thing that seems at first somewhat separated from this whole section is the idea of verses 4 through 6 when he says, I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. And many commentators went back and forth. Some took this with the next and some brought this here. And part of the reasoning for bringing it here is, again, because of the conclusion of verses 4 through 6 offered to this literary unit from starting in verse 16. But also because many of them have seen that this also is a form of oppression, but somewhat of a self-imposed oppression. For people who are caught up in the rivalry or the envy with their neighbors, and so work harder and harder and harder to keep up with the Joneses. My neighbor buys a new house, I got to get a new house. My neighbor gets a new car, I've got to get a new car, maybe even a better car. He gets a boat, I got to have a better boat. He gets a riding lawnmower, I got to have a riding lawnmower. He gets whatever, fill in the blank, I got to have it. So I got to work, I got to work, I got to slave. I got to slave for 30, 40 years with the hopes that when that's all over, I can just relax and take it easy and live the rest of my life in comfort and ease. And again, we've already looked at it and said, there's no guarantee that that will ever happen. It's a self-imposed slavery that people put themselves under to live life with the only meaning is that life lived under the sun, the physical things that I get, the one with the most toys wins. It's all vanity. It's vanity. It's like trying to herd the wind. It's impossible. And then he says, okay, then what are our responses to that? This, in light of this battle that goes on in envying our neighbors and working to try to get what they've got and maybe a step up from them and working hard, what should be our responses? Well, there's three. The first one is the fool. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. The fool says, what's the purpose? What's the use? Why should I work hard? And this is in a time when, that's why he says he consumes his own flesh. This is pre-welfare. Okay, now we think, okay, if I don't work, the government's going to take care of me. Somebody will take care of me. They'll give me what I need. They'll have pity. This is pre-welfare. You don't work, you don't eat. You consume your own flesh. He folds his hand. The idea of folding the hands is the idea of one is a refusal to work. It is the like the proverb says, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And then poverty will overtake you like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. In response to that, he says, go to the ant. Learn from the ant and see what the ant does. The second one is a life full of rest or a handful of rest. In comparison to two fistful of labor and striving after wind. So the thing that we can look at, and first of all, is maybe look at the third one here as it lists, it says that the other response is just like he said before, as you work hard and you go after it, it's two-fisted living. You just go with all the gusto you can get and you just get as much stuff as you can get and you're always holding out the two hands. And he says, striving after the wind. It's temporary. It's transient. It's short-lived. Can never satisfy. But so then, what is the recourse? One hand full of rest. The idea of contentment. Of working, yes, working. Doing what you need to do in order to earn a living. But not letting it consume you as if that's all there is. And yet, understanding that there's rest. That's all part of it. An idea of contentment. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, and we looked at this when and we were in 1 Timothy, is godliness with contentment is great gain, and the dangers that associated with longing after riches and piercing our hearts with pains because we desire riches and we work for it and we live with regrets because that's what we want more than anything else. Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And then in verse 19, the reason, "And my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And part of it is saying, what is it that truly brings satisfaction in life? Is it the things of the world? No, it's not. Those are temporary and fleeting. The only thing that can bring satisfaction is knowing that your life is in a right relationship with God and that you're living for Him and living with His calling, a sense of a purpose and calling upon your life to enjoy life to His glory. And part of that is, as the proverb says, to live with one hand full of rest, contentment. And realizing that the sum course of your life is not in how much you can acquire before you die, but in a life lived for God. The quote, I'm not sure I could say it, but one life, it's the James Eliot, I think, basically saying one life or live for Christ is what brings meaning in life. It's the quote slips me right offhand, but that's what purpose is. It's what are you living for? What are you living for? Or maybe the question is, when are you going to start asking questions like this and not salve your conscience with the things that keep these kind of questions from coming to your heart and mind? And just to think the sum existence of my life is sports. The sum existence of my life is shopping. The sum existence of my life is playing hard and doing whatever I want for my own enjoyment and own amusement and own satisfaction. And start asking the questions, what is my life? What is my life? And is it right with God? And the only way it can be right with God is to come before Him, to acknowledge your sin, to receive Christ as your Savior, to know that your sins are forgiven, and to live a life by His grace that is pleasing to Him. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have any troubles or struggles, because you'll still have them. We know that life is more than just life under the sun. And that there is, in fact, more to life than just dying. For the unbeliever, that mentality leads to an eternity of suffering. To the believer who repents and comes to Christ, that means a life of eternal bliss and happiness. But what about the time of your life now? Where are you? And like we said last week, how long will it be? How long will you to use the words of Jesus to Paul, how long will you kick against the goads of this life? How long will you be like the mule who has no understanding to continue to pursue a life of vanity, of life lived under the sun, a life after striving after wind, only maybe to someday have it be too late? Turn to Christ. And I'm not saying that in a sense. Turn to Christ, He'll make your life better, as in a flippant commercial slogan. I've heard that before. Christ is like Coke. Everything goes better with Christ. I hate that. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying sincerely, seek Him while He may be found. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace, for Your goodness, Lord. And it's not that any one of us who knows You was seeking You and that we can take any credit in of ourselves, but it was You who sought us first. So, Lord, we thank You. But, Lord, I pray for those here today, Lord, that there would be some sort of awakening in their hearts and minds to ask the kind of hard questions that need to be asked, and not just to go through life flippantly, ignorant of what's at stake, only to find out too late the tragedy that awaits. But Lord, fill us with your joy and gladness. Lord, let us live life as we await that day. Let us live life full of enjoyment, knowing that our toil is not in vain, knowing that there is a purpose to our work, knowing that there is a purpose to everything that we do, until that day in which we find ourselves in your presence. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.